Churchill, who coined the phrase Europe's darkest hour. People have used it in various ways since, and the past 45 days have certainly felt like a dark hour in Europe with the invasion of Ukraine. For Churchill, Europe's darkest hour was the year from June 1940 to June 1941. France had fallen, and Britain now stood alone, facing the seemingly unstoppable spread of evil across Europe. As an accomplished speechwriter, Churchill was in fact tapping into a submerged memory of famous words. He was borrowing from Jesus, who described this night in Luke 22 as the darkest hour of his enemies. Verse 53, your hour when darkness reigns. Jesus had spent the past 3 years performing all sorts of miracles and proclaiming the truth. And his disciples had been with him every step of the way. Everything he said and did was good. He did nothing but help and heal and forgive people. And yet, ever since the beginning, various opponents had been plotting his downfall. The tide of hatred and hostility had been rising and was now sweeping towards Jesus in these final hours before his death. Finally, they would have their way and deal with Jesus once and for all. And Jesus would face this darkest hour alone, rejected by the religious authorities, but also disowned by his own disciples. Even so, their hour when darkness reigns coincides with Jesus' hour, when light breaks through and shines brightly in the darkness. Though they do not see it here, this is the hour when Jesus is glorified and when he establishes his reign as the King of God's kingdom. That's where we're heading this morning as we move towards Easter and join Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he dies. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word, and thank you that you speak to us through your word by your Spirit. We ask that you would speak to us this morning, and we pray, Lord, that you give us soft and humble hearts. Please show us who we are, what we're like, and help us to see Jesus and what he's like and what he's done for us. In his name we pray. Amen. So we join Jesus as he walks to the foothills of the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane, verse 39. It was a usual spot for him, but an unusual night. His disciples followed him, but this was as far as they would go for now. Jesus would continue to the cross, but they would soon disobey, deny, and desert him. Upon arrival, Jesus commands his disciples, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He had warned them over supper, the Last Supper, of danger on the horizon. He would suffer, Peter would be sifted by Satan, and the disciples would be sent into battle. Now they needed to pray so that they would stand firm and not give in. Jesus withdrew from them and knelt down to pray. Knowing what was to come, what else would he do other than pray to his heavenly Father? His request is brief but profound. "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." This cup represented God's righteous anger against the sins of humankind, against your sin and mine. The prophet Isaiah described it as the cup of God's wrath that is drained to the dregs and makes people stagger. And God's message to his people through the prophet Jeremiah was this: "Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them." No wonder Jesus was in agony that night. It wasn't merely the physical pain of death that troubled him. It was this drink, fully deserved by the world, but now destined for him to be drained to the dregs. Jesus would experience the full weight of God's just, measured, and settled judgment against sin, all sin, though he was innocent and did not deserve it. And so he effectively asks, is there any other way? For the perfect son to be forsaken by his father is unimaginable. However, Jesus' prayer was not for relief from suffering, but the fulfillment of his father's will. His desire was to remain faithful to his father, whatever the cost. What a hard prayer to pray. How often do we go to God knowing what we want and effectively praying, Father, may my will be done. And we get upset when it's not. Sometimes our will matches God's will. We want what God wants. So obedience is more straightforward. But there will be areas of our lives where what we want is at odds with what God wants. And so the battle lines are drawn. And we can be stubborn, can't we? We may dig in and say to God, I'll obey to this point, but no further. What are the points of contention in your life? Where are the battle lines drawn with God in your life? Jesus said, yet not my will, but yours be done. To the point of death. God always hears our prayers and always answers according to his will. The answer may be yes or wait, but it may also be no, as it was in part that night, even as Jesus prayed. There was no other way. No one else who could pay the price for our sin. That's why the Father had sent him to die in our place. Jesus was our perfect substitute. Fully God, perfect, without sin of his own. Fully man, perfectly qualified to represent us before the Father. Therefore, instead of the removal of the cup, Jesus receives divine strength from heaven for what lay ahead, verse 43. Jesus was in anguish as it became clear that his Father's will converged with the will of his enemies who sought to crucify him. Again, Jesus was fully human. He was and is fully human. His agony and sweat-like drops of blood were real. But rather than getting lost in despair and self-pity, he prayed more earnestly. What a challenge to our tendency to give in to fear or grow weary and give up when times get tough. We often wait until it's too late and panic. But Jesus prays before it's too late, and he's prepared. In these verses, Jesus gives us an example to follow of how to relate to God and put others first. We see his humility, obedience, faithfulness, and perseverance. There are pointers for our prayer life. But if we think that's all that's here, we've missed the point. Because try as we may to follow Jesus' example, it's not simply that we lack wholeheartedness and focus. It's not a question of trying harder and coping better under pressure. Each of us has rejected God's rightful rule over our lives. By nature, we refuse to recognize him as our maker, the one who creates and sustains us. And God says we're morally bankrupt, spiritually dead, fully deserving of his judgment. The situation is so drastic that it will take the death of his one and only son to save us. Nothing else will do. We need Jesus as our substitute to die in our place and give us the spiritual life that only he can give. The portrait we have of Jesus in these verses is amazing. He is faithful where we are not. He succeeds where we fail. He is perfect, the only one who can save us. Surely we're not that bad, some will ask. But we don't need to look far to get our answer, because the portrait of humanity here is bleak. Darkness reigns in the disciples, Judas, the crowd, and in us too, unless we let Jesus reign over us instead. The disciples had given up and fallen asleep by the time Jesus rose from prayer and returned. What a contrast. Jesus sweating, no doubt shaking in anguish, while the disciples lay sleeping. It's not that they didn't care. They had clearly been moved by Jesus' final words over supper and now felt exhausted from sorrow. He rebukes them nonetheless and repeats his command, verse 46, "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." The tension builds. If only they could see the danger in the darkness. But time ticks on, and before long it's too late, because a crowd led by Judas was approaching. Having prayed, Jesus was prepared, but the disciples were sleepwalking their way into the night. "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Jesus confronts Judas and exposes him with just one question. What could Judas say? "Yes, Lord, it looks as though I love you, but I'm a liar and a hypocrite." It's shocking that Judas had been so close to Jesus, seeing with his own eyes what Jesus could do. He was a friend of Jesus, one of the chosen 12. And still he failed to grasp who Jesus really was, or just didn't love him back. Following Jesus clearly wasn't enough for him, and ultimately he loved himself and his money. For a long time, Judas looked the part. The other disciples hadn't spotted his deceit, but Jesus could see it. Judas was the smiling assassin who sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. Jesus' reading of the situation was razor sharp, and yet he makes no attempt to avoid capture. After all, he had returned to Gethsemane, where Judas would find him. He was prepared and in control of the situation. As he reminds us, he is the Son of Man, an ancient title for the one to whom God had given authority, glory, and sovereign power. He was a divine king, the ultimate judge. And yet he walks into Judas' trap because he knows that this has to happen to fulfill the scriptures, to accomplish God's salvation plan. The disciples sense danger, verse 49, but they don't know what to do about it. And so they ask, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" Jesus' command over supper to sell their cloak to buy a sword was a clear signal that trouble was coming. However, they take Jesus too literally. And when they reply, "Here are two swords," over supper, Jesus says, "That's enough." In other words, that's plenty. Some of them were strong fishermen who were probably quite handy in a fight. But Jesus knew what the Apostle Paul told the Ephesian Christians years later, that the battle isn't against flesh and blood, but rather Satan and the spiritual forces of evil. And for that fight, the full armour of God was needed. Truth and righteousness, peace and prayer, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Not a few earthly swords. Worldly weapons wouldn't do, as he went to the cross. Hot-headed Peter doesn't wait for an answer. He just starts swinging, chopping off the right ear of the servant of the high priest. He gets fired up over supper, declaring, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death." But he's forgetting what kind of king Jesus really is, and continuing to fail him. A first sleep, then the sword. It will only get worse as the night goes on. "No more of this," Jesus declares. You could say that the credibility of Jesus' mission hangs on a knife edge, literally. Because if Jesus' disciples do decide to take up arms, is Jesus not the leader of a violent insurrection? They're playing into the enemy's hands. But again, Jesus is in control, and he demonstrates what his kingdom is really all about. In a miraculous display of divine mercy, Jesus heals the ear of an enemy who had come to arrest him. Verse 51. Violence is met with peace. Resistance is met with restoration. Jesus does go into battle for his people, not against flesh and blood, nor with weapons of this world. As Jesus tells us the next day, so the day of his death, his everlasting kingdom is not of this world. The Son of Man will reign over all nations. People of every language will worship him. And he conquers sin, death, and Satan by dying on the cross. It sounds strange, unlikely, weak. But his willing sacrifice at Calvary won salvation for all who trust in him. Finally, Jesus confronts the crowd of chief priests, officers, and elders. As with Judas, he exposes them with just one question. Verse 52. Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? What could they say? No, but we feel threatened by you, and this mob makes us feel more secure. By day, these religious men were respectable, upstanding leaders. And they come at Jesus at night, away from the crowds who follow him. Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me, Jesus says. I haven't been hiding away. Jesus was popular and they feared the crowds. But Gospel writer John reminds us that they were also prevented from seizing him. God was in control and he wouldn't let it happen until Jesus' hour had come. It wasn't Jesus who was leading a rebellion. They were leading a rebellion against him, resisting his rule, refusing to accept that he really was the King of the Jews, King of all people. Nothing was going to deter them. Not even another miracle with the healing of this servant's ear. They wanted to remain in the dark. This was the hour when darkness reigned. And so the scene is set for Jesus' trial and crucifixion. They won't stop until Jesus dies. And Jesus knows he must die to fulfill God's salvation plan. Where does that leave us this morning as we close? As we come to the Lord's table? Surely we must see ourselves in this portrait of humanity. Unfaithful, failing, flawed in the same ways as these men. We are rebels who need rescuing, the Bible says. But we don't stop there. We look again and again at the portrait of Jesus. And we see God's Son who loved us so much that he laid down his life for us, enduring the agony of the cross to defeat sin and death once for all, for us, and give us life in his kingdom that will never be destroyed. Come to him this morning for the first time, or return to him again. Let's say sorry for rejecting his rightful rule over our lives, and worship him as the King he really is. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you again for your Son, the Lord Jesus, and for his willingness to obey you and go to the cross for us. Thank you that he laid down his life for us, even being forsaken by you, that we might live. Give us humility. Help us to see who we are and to admit that we need his death in our place. Help us to see him all the more clearly this week. Lord, may we worship him as the King he really is. And help us to rejoice in him this Easter week, to rejoice in all that he's done. Again, in his name we pray. Amen.